I want this morning to bring, as the Lord would help me, a special message for this occasion. We know what today is as far as the date is concerned. It is the Lord's Day rather than a Tuesday, but it is the 11th of September 2011, exactly 10 years since the events that became known as the 9/11 attack upon America. There are certain events that take place in our lives that are so momentous and they make such an enormous impact upon us that we can always remember exactly where we were and what we were doing at the time when they took place. For some older Americans, I would say, the attack on Pearl Harbor was such an event when Japanese planes came unannounced, obviously, and attacked the fleet there in Hawaii. And as a result, some 2,500 American servicemen lost their lives. For some people, that was an unforgettable thing. For others, the assassination of President John F. Kennedy is another. I was a young boy at the time, but I remember the report coming in to my school there in Belfast, Northern Ireland, that the President of the United States had been shot dead in Texas. And likewise, for most of us here today, in more recent times, the events of 9/11 in the year 2001 will never be forgotten. The terrible events of that day occurred exactly 10 years ago this morning, September 11th. Before referring to the events of the 11th of September 2001, I just want to mention what I remember of the previous day. September 10th, 2001. My parents had made a visit to this country from Northern Ireland, and I decided that I would take them to New York City that day. That day would mark my very first visit to the city, though I had flown into JFK a number of times, but had never been in New York. Our daughter Rebecca accompanied us, myself, my parents, Rebecca. And I remember, as God is my witness, we almost didn't go to New York on that Monday morning because it was not a very nice day when we set out. And I remember at one point on I-78 there in New Jersey saying to my parents, let's just go back home and we'll go tomorrow morning instead. And they said, nah, we're this far, let's just go on, maybe it'll clear up. And it did clear up pretty well, the weather that day. We ended up going on to New York City and had a wonderful visit. I remember parking the car at Liberty Island there, or parking the car at the Liberty State Park on our way to visit Ellis Island and Liberty Island. I remember being on the ferry boat on the deck with my mother, and my mother actually remarking to me about those two big towers, how unbelievably tall they were in relation to the rest of Manhattan. I remember her asking me, what goes on in those towers? Do people work there, or do people live there, or are there offices, are there apartments? I said, probably both. There's probably some folks that live in there, but it's mostly folks who work there. They reckon there are over 50,000 people on any given day working at the World Trade Center. I remember being really fascinated by those buildings and taking pictures of them that day. I still have those photographs. And we went on to Ellis Island. We went to Liberty Island. Around 5 minutes till six that evening, we were leaving Liberty Island. I didn't realize we were going to be the last visitors to the statue, not only that day, but probably for the next 18 months. Because by the time the next morning's ferries were due to go there, the attacks had already begun. When we got back to the car, I suggested to my parents going over into the city itself through the Holland Tunnel, with the thought of not only sightseeing in Manhattan that evening, but maybe staying the night and do some of that the next day. My dad wasn't feeling all that great. He was tired. He said, nah, let's just go home to Pennsylvania. And so we never made that journey, nor did we stay that night. When I think about that, I think about how amazing are the ways of the Lord, the providence of God. I'm sure everyone here needs no reminding of what happened that next morning. For 30 years, those twin towers of the World Trade Center had dominated that skyline in Manhattan, the business heart of New York City. Someone said if we include the 347-foot radio mast on top of the North Tower, it was the tallest building in the world at that time. The center's 110 stories provided 12 million square feet of space, serviced by 103 elevators, 16 miles of staircases, 12,000 miles of electrical cable, and 49,000 tons of air conditioning equipment. As you know, on the morning of the 11th of September 2001, there were thousands of people streaming into the Twin Towers to begin work. It was a day just like any other day. In fact, unlike the Monday, it was a beautiful day in New York. But some 300 miles to the northeast of Manhattan, there were coordinated teams of religious fanatics preparing to shatter that illusion of a beautiful day in New York. In a meticulously planned operation, they hijacked two commercial airliners on scheduled flights from Boston to Los Angeles, brutally slitting the throats of passengers and crew members who tried to stop them. They rerouted those Boeing 767s to New York City, flew in over Manhattan, and aimed those aircraft like guided missiles at the World Trade Center. Just after 8:45 on that beautiful September morning, American Airlines Flight 11, with 92 people on board, tore into that North Tower. They reckon some 20,000 gallons of aviation fuel ignited a blaze that reached an estimated temperature of 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. About 20 minutes later, covered by live television all over the world, in fact, United Airlines Flight 175, with 65 people on board, buried itself in the South Tower with the same catastrophic results. We all can remember those gaping holes on the upper levels of those towers, those massive balls of fire and clouds of dense black smoke, releasing a smothering cloud over the city. Desks, chairs, filing cabinets, computer equipment, human bodies and body parts were blown or sucked out of the buildings and rained down on the earth like ticker tape onto the streets below in Manhattan. Terrified workers smashed windows and threw themselves out. It's reckoned that 200 people jumped to their deaths that morning. One eyewitness told of seeing at least 14 people floating down like rag dolls from the sky. A man and a woman holding hands as they hurtled downward to their deaths. Less than an hour after it had been hit, the South Tower crumpled to the ground in a cloud of metal, concrete and glass, setting off a huge mushroom cloud of yellow dust over the city. About 30 minutes later, the North Tower collapsed, adding to that dust cloud, so massive and so dense that it actually blotted out the sun that morning. An English newspaper, The Economist, called this unspeakable crime, where one of the world's mightiest buildings had been reduced to two jagged stumps, looking for all the world like the ruins of some ancient cathedral, jutting out from a gigantic mountain of smouldering rubble that had become a hideous headstone over the bodies of almost 3,000 men, women and children who had either been in or near the building when the terrorists struck. That event was so appalling, it almost virtually overshadowed the news that a third hijacked airliner had been deliberately steered into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., killing about 200 people, and that a fourth airliner had crashed in rural Pennsylvania near Pittsburgh, Shanksville, with the loss of 45 lives. The bloodiest day in this nation's history since the Civil War that ended in 1865. The most murderous, the most devastating terrorist attack the world had ever known. In Great Britain, the Times newspaper called it a tragedy that stretched human powers of understanding to breaking point. The Twin Towers have been designed, of course, to represent man's belief in humanity, but one newspaper said that with the terrorist attack, the landscape of America's belief has been destroyed. The Times' leading article that day was headed, "The Day That Changed the Modern World." While another British paper, the Daily Mail, one of the columnists wrote, "History will never be the same again." This is a significant day, therefore. And on such a day as this, the 10th anniversary of the worst terrorist incident in history, I believe it to be an occasion for solemn and serious contemplation. There are three simple things that I want to say about such a time as this. First of all, it is quite obviously a time for remembrance. As I was thinking about preaching a sermon on this special topic, and I was wrestling with it all week and thinking about what I would say and what I might not say and what to leave out and what to include, I was looking through some of my sermon books among Puritan writers that I have, one of which is Thomas Brooks. And I was interested in the fact that away back in 1666 in England, there was a great fire. It is known historically as the Great Fire of London. September the 2nd to the 5th, 1666, it was the worst fire in that city's history. It was a disaster of unprecedented proportions. In those close-packed streets of London, the New York City of its day, if you will, where wooden buildings jostled each other for space, the blaze soon became an inferno. In the aftermath of that, it was actually several years afterwards, Thomas Brooks penned a sermon that he dedicated to the mayor of London at the time called London's Lamentations. A serious discourse concerning the Great Fire of London, which recently turned our once renowned city of London into a ruinous heap. Also the several lessons that are incumbent upon those whose houses have escaped the consuming flames. And as I was reading Brooks and his comments on the Great Fire of London, it made me think of the devastation that was visited upon New York City. Because he said, for example, "Who can look upon naked steeples and useless chimneys and pitiful fragments of ragged walls? Who can behold stately structures and noble halls and fair houses and see them all laid in ashes or turned into a heap of rubbish without paying some tears as due to the sadness of so dreadful a spectacle? Shall our enemies rejoice over the ruins of London, and shall not we mourn over the ruins of London? Shall those who are afar off lament over London's desolation, and shall not we lament over London's desolation, who are every day a-walking up and down in London's ruins and rubbish?" Without giving you Brooks' whole sermon, because if I did, we would be here till next Lord's Day. It's lengthy, as the Puritans were wont to be, rather prolix but brilliant. Brooks certainly spoke of that event as an indication of God's displeasure. Yet London was a city known for its gospel preaching, for its godly men and Puritans like himself preaching the word. But it was also a city of great sin and great wickedness and debauchery. And Brooks certainly referenced all of those things in his sermon. But as the fire of London was something that even he remembered those 4 years afterwards and went to the trouble of preaching and penning that sermon, so today is a time for us to remember. And I know a lot of things will be on the minds of a lot of people today, especially here in America, not least in New York, in Washington, and in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. We remember that day. We remember the heartbreak of 9/11. One woman recently said of that day, "It was the worst day of my life." I know there are many who would share that sentiment. Lives, homes, families, communities were shattered on that awful day. There were places here in Pennsylvania, bus parking lots, where people had left their vehicles that morning to go into the city to work, and those vehicles were there later that night and into the next day. because the occupants of those vehicles were not going to return. For many, this anniversary opens up wounds that have not properly healed in the first place. As we said, nearly 3,000 people lost their lives at the World Trade Center, at the Pentagon, and in the rural fields of western Pennsylvania. And we should remember that. We should remember the heartbreak of 9/11. We should remember how fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, grandparents, grandchildren, cousins, friends perished in awful circumstances. The manner of their deaths, those in the planes, those in the towers, those on the ground, it's too terrible for many to even think about, let alone come to terms with. I read somewhere recently concerning 41% of those who died that none of their remains have ever been located. Can you imagine? Families had funerals without a body to bury. Many folks will never know exactly how their loved ones died. There are some individuals who were so traumatized by what they themselves experienced or witnessed, their lives will never be the same, including those in the emergency services. We remember such folks today. Our hearts go out to them. We pray God's mercy and God's comfort will be imparted to them. Because we know, as the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that God is to those who trust in Him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And even those today here in this service who are grieving in a different way and over different circumstances, maybe the loss of your own loved ones in entirely different situations, you know that this is true. God is the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort, and we commend the mourning to Him. We remember on this time for remembrance the heartbreak of 9/11. We remember also the heroism of 9/11. We need to think about that. There was a lot of evil perpetrated that day when those towers came down and when the Pentagon was partially destroyed. But we need to not forget the heroism shown by ordinary people who rose to the occasion in most extraordinary ways. Someone said there were many lights in the darkness that morning. I believe that to be true. Think of those firefighters. I often think of them as they were rushing toward the Trade Center through the rubble that had already fallen, with their sirens sounding. Men that were willing to go into the other tower to try to help people to get out. And over 340 of those men perished. Policemen, port authority officers, ordinary civilians, ambulance personnel, EMS people, all died. There were a lot of heroes that day. There was a lot of what we might call the milk of human kindness on display that day. And you know, that in itself is a mercy from God. I know there were many notable acts of bravery that were documented, have been publicly acknowledged since 9/11, but there are other acts of kindness and heroism that we will never know about unless the Lord tells us about them in eternity to come. And what we call the milk of human kindness, while it has no saving merit whatsoever and does not impress God as far as our eternal welfare is concerned, it is a gift of God in common grace. And we should acknowledge that. People who are not even Christians are capable of natural, though not spiritual, good. And there are others who benefit from that kindness. And it was so on 9/11. And while there were those who acted that day with unspeakable cruelty and malice, there were others who did what was humanly possible to alleviate the suffering of others. There were Christians who perished that day. One man in particular, his name was Al Bracca. He worked on the 105th floor of Tower 1. Apparently, when he realized that they were trapped in the building and would be unable to escape, Al shared the gospel with some 50 of his co-workers and led them in prayer. Some of those same individuals apparently had in the past mocked him for his faith. But there was no mocking that I know of going on in those circumstances. The heroism of 9/11, I think, should be acknowledged. It should be remembered on such a day, and we should give thanks for it. This is a time for remembrance also of the hatred of 9/11. The religious and not just political hatred which motivated those mass murderers to do as they did. I always remember in thinking of this event what our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 16 and verse number 2, speaking of the same type of spirit that was among the Jews of his day. He said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Allahu Akbar. That's the cry of the Muslim. God is great. They were shouting that from that speeding plane as it descended into the fields of Shanksville. It's all recorded on tape. The men who brought down the towers, who attacked the Pentagon, and who would have probably destroyed the Capitol building or the White House if they'd not been overcome by those heroes on the plane who said, "Let's roll." Those men were motivated by religious hatred, motivated by a faith which is a missionary religion and is not a peaceful religion. Do I believe that every last Muslim in this country is a terrorist or a potential terrorist? Not necessarily. But do I believe that if people were to follow the Quran religiously, that they would do what those men did on 9/11? Absolutely. And our Lord himself, by the way, experienced the very hatred that he talked about here as he was condemned and led out to a cruel death. We remember in John chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, that it says, "When the chief priests," religious men, "therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Islam has a law. It's called Sharia law. You could not stand up in a Muslim country and say freely the things that I'm saying this morning. It would not be allowed. In fact, not only would it not be allowed, you would probably forfeit your life. The men who brought down the towers, who attacked America on 9/11, and who have been involved in bloodletting before that date, 1993, in the World Trade Center, and since that date in various parts of the world, they're motivated by a satanic hatred. I know it's easy after the event to say, "Oh, that guy looks like a bad rascal," but I would defy anyone to look at any mugshot, any picture of Mohammed Atta, one of those hijackers, and say, that is not a man with evil looking out of him. Motivated by satanic hatred. You know, interestingly, as I read the sermon of Thomas Brooks on the Great Fire of London, that fire was set deliberately. The man who started the fire was hanged at Tyburn. And Brooks, when he talked about the religious motive for London's destruction, said this: "Was not London the capital city, the royal chamber, the glory of England, the treasury of trade and wealth, the city which had the strength and treasure of the nation in it? Were there not many thousands in London who were men of fair estates, of exemplary piety, of tried valour, of great prudence, and of unspotted reputation? And therefore, why should it seem impossible that the fire in London should be the effect of wicked designs and plots from abroad, seconded and encouraged by malcontents at home?" Think of that. Motivated by religious hatred of people abroad and encouraged by malcontents at home. Right now, there is a serious threat on this country, and it is believed that some of those who are involved in potential attacks on America again are actually US citizens, but of the Muslim faith. Brooks said, London was the great bulwark of the Reformed religion against all the batteries of popery, atheism and profaneness, and therefore why should any Englishman wonder if these uncircumcised ones should have their heads and their hands and their hearts engaged in the burning of London? He talked about the principles that they followed and how that because of their religion, which at that time was Romanism, the same was true of the gunpowder plot when there was an attempt made to blow up the Houses of Parliament in London. It was a religious motivation. Satanic hatred. Brooks said of the person who set the fire in London, that burned London for 4 days, that incendiary, that mischievous villain, Hubert, confessed the fact of starting the fire, though he would not confess who set him at work, and accordingly was executed at Tyburn for it. There were some ministers and several other sober, prudent citizens who did converse again and again with Hubert, and are ready to attest that he was far from being mad, that he was not only very rational, but also very cunning and subtle, and so the fitter instrument for the conclave of Rome, or some wicked and subtle Jesuit to make use of to bring about our common woe. Again, I think that resonates with us because there are people who refer to some of these people who are fanatical in the religion as madmen. They're not madmen. They're not out of their minds. They know what they're doing. They're motivated by a satanic hatred fueled by a fanatical belief in a spurious religion, Islam, and those 19 terrorists who took over those planes and murdered as many people as they could did so in the name of Allah. So let no one tell you, president or otherwise, that Islam is a religion of peace. It is nothing of the kind. In point of fact, those who are engaged even now in the murderous jihad are the real followers of Muhammad and the Quran. And you can look at the clear evidence of this all over the world, and not just on that awful day in 2001. Islam is a faith that practices, where it is able, Sharia law enforced by the point of the sword. And on 9/11 we saw the real face of Islam. Let there be no mistake about that. And the hatred of that day was further manifested in many Muslim countries. Our media in this country gave very little attention to it. But on the streets of the West Bank and Gaza and in other Muslim countries, women and children danced and yelled in jubilation at the news of the 9/11 attacks. Having said that, let us seek to reach Muslims with the gospel. Let us love them with the love of Christ. The Lord told us, love your enemies, bless them that persecute you. But let's never forget that the religion they practice calls for the destruction of the infidel, the Jew and the Christian. Let's not forget. This is a day for remembrance. This is a time then for reflection. No doubt many thoughts will go through the minds of people on this day, including myself. I'm most concerned with how Christian people think and how they ought to think. As believers in Christ, as folks who know the Savior in truth, we should be thinking today on this anniversary about what happened to our nation. And we should especially think of the state of the country. I just read the other day, I think it was maybe yesterday morning, that President Obama says that the United States is stronger 10 years on from the 9/11 attacks. If only that were true. If only that were true. That's not true in any sense. I don't care whether you talk about the economy, and it's obviously not true in that sense, or politically, but certainly spiritually, morally and socially, this is not true. In fact, since 9/11/2001, this country has embraced more and more wickedness. And we need to reflect on that. Is it not ironic that the very state hit hardest by the attacks, New York State, has passed a bill recognizing sodomite unions? To call them marriages would be, to use an oxymoron, There is no such thing as gay marriage. There is no such thing. It's a misnomer. It's an abomination. Since that awful September day, the so-called gay rights agenda has been so successful that our armed forces must now allow openly sodomite service personnel into their ranks and they can promote their lifestyle. All we need to be thinking about the state of our country. On September 11th, we saw a visual picture of great structures collapsing into a heap of rubble. That was a great tragedy. But there's a greater tragedy than that. The Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And there are spiritual foundations that have collapsed utterly across our nation. And there's evidence of that in the social degradation, in the narcotics use, the drug use, the teen pregnancy, the violence in schools, etc., etc. And our president talks about the healing of the nation. But healing is far more than building a new freedom tower on the site of the World Trade Center. It's far more than bringing the perpetrators of the crime to justice, though that is right and proper. But healing involves a lasting change in the hearts of the people, and especially within the Church of Jesus Christ. Someone said the process of national healing starts with us as individual believers and then moves on to healing within the church. When churches become healed and spirit-filled, then they become a potent force for change within their communities. Salt and light. That's what we're meant to be. Ye are the salt of the earth. Salt keeps back putrefaction. That is why in the old days when they traveled on the oceans, they would pack meat in salt barrels, because the meat would go bad otherwise without refrigeration. That's how they kept the meat from spoiling. That's what Christians are to be, the salt of the earth. But Jesus said, if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted or seasoned? We are light. Ye are the light of the world. Are we shining brightly for Christ in the day in which we live? We should reflect upon that. Is it true that America is healing? If you look at the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, there are some amazing words there that certainly resonate with me in the light of the daily holocaust that's perpetrated in the abortion mills of our country. In Jeremiah chapter 7 from verse 30, here's what it says: for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it, that's idolatry, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Apparently there was a huge idol that when they set this furnace alight, the very arms of that idol would be red hot, and they would make their children to pass through the fire. The children were given up as a sacrifice unto those idols. What were those idols? They were gods that celebrated human sexuality. They had a male and a female version of the gods, Ashtoreth and so on. We're living in a nation that worships at the fountain of sexuality, and as a result of illicit sexual practices, abortion is practiced. Whatever people might say as to the reasons for it, that's the chief reason. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for drum is toph, T-O-P-H in English. And it's likely that the word tophet is derived from this, because you see, loud drums were used during the sacrifice to drown out the horrific cries of children being sacrificed to pagan deities. Now, people in America don't sacrifice their children to pagan deities, do they? But over 40 million babies, more than that even now, have been sacrificed to the altar of convenience since abortion was legalized in 1973, Roe versus Wade. Someone wrote, if all the babies sacrificed in Judah had been counted, it's very likely they would have nowhere nearly close to the number of babies aborted in America. And we're so progressive now, we've excluded God and the Bible from the classrooms of our schools. There have been notable court decisions to remove monuments displaying God's word, his law, the Ten Commandments. We know of the notable case of Judge Moore in Alabama. It's politically incorrect now to pray in the name of Jesus if you're a chaplain. Is God pleased with those things? Somebody said, if Israel was God's chosen nation and he brought judgment upon it, how much more will he bring judgment on a country that isn't his chosen nation? We should reflect upon this. I think it is true that the very economy is not immune from the judgment of God. All we need to reflect today on the state of our country. We need to reflect on the state of the church and even our own lives. You know, instead of focusing only on how our nation should respond, we should look at how we should respond individually in the church. Things like 9/11 should make us examine our own hearts. In my experience, Christians can become quite pious and hypocritically so in circumstances like 9/11, 2001. We don't need to point the finger only out there at the world, but we should point it right at our own hearts and say, Lord, I'm guilty. I am a sinner. There was an interesting booklet that was written in the aftermath of 9/11 by John Blanchard. Tremendous booklet called Where Was God on September 11th? I've quoted from the book already this morning. But in one part of that book, he said this. Some people have pointed to the September 11th massacre as God's judgment on the United States. This is too harsh a verdict. We have no warrant for saying that the 3,000 who died were the worst sinners in the country and deserved to die while others lived, or for suggesting that God is the author of sin and randomly selected them to die unjustly. We are on safer ground if we suggest that on September 11th, God withdrew his hand of protection and in his infinite wisdom allowed this evil attack to succeed as a warning of the judgment that is in store for all who reject his claims. He went on to say, if even this sounds too harsh, let me urge you to reflect that it is only by God's mercy that all the other people in the United States and elsewhere are not wiped out, because the fact is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that if he were to eliminate the whole of humanity in a fraction of a second, neither his justice nor his righteousness would be compromised. If God were to dispense immediate and righteous judgment on us, I would not be here to write these words, nor you to read them. We are alive today only because, at least for the time being, God does not treat us as our sins deserve, and he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. And whether you agree with that or not, certainly you must admit that God was speaking on 9/11 to the people of this country, and he was speaking to the church. The prophet in the Minor Prophet said, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Hear ye the rod. It has a voice. We need to think about that. God speaks with a loud voice in situations like 9/11. But who is listening? Let me ask you as a Christian this morning, if you're saved, are you living for God as you ought to? Are you seeking to make every moment count for Christ? I think in a wider sense we should reflect upon the state of the church as far as the professing church is concerned, and that would embrace even churches that are not worthy of the name, because there's no question that there's apostasy on every hand and it's getting worse. Many churches of prominent denominations have succumbed to political correctness. They actually not only have embraced causes but actually espouse causes that are against what the Bible teaches. Homosexuality is one of those. Instead of promoting the true gospel, we have churches that call themselves Christian that have embraced the so-called gay agenda and other immoral causes. It's interesting that the same year that 9/11 took place, on June 16th of that year, the chief policy-making body of the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, voted on a proposal at its annual conference to lift a ban against ordaining gays. And that resolution went on toward their 173 presbyteries for a vote. On October 21st, 2001, think of that, after 9/11, an openly lesbian candidate was ordained as Minister of Word and Sacrament in the Presbyterian Church USA. And recently the PCUSA has taken another vote. This year, in fact, sodomy is now acceptable for the clergy of the church. What an abomination. You know, after 9/11, church attendance spiked for a number of weeks. There is a man called George Barna who does research, and he said, "I was among those who fully expected to see an intense spiritual reaction to the terrorist attacks. The fact that we saw no lasting impact from the most significant act of war against our country on our own soil says something about the spiritual complacency of the American public." Folks, we need revival. We need to see a move of God. And I'm thankful that the Bible does say, "In wrath, remember mercy." Because if it were not for that verse, I wouldn't have much hope. In wrath, even though God is angry, in wrath, remember mercy. Today is a time for remembrance. It's a time for reflection. Before I finish, let me say it's a time for resolution. It's the 10th anniversary of those awful events. And I really believe that it ought to produce, this anniversary, a resolve in the hearts of believers. One thing that we ought to be resolved afresh to do, and that is to pray to God. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, the verse that we read earlier in the Bible reading, you have those words that are often quoted by many. "If my people, which are called by my name," it means upon whom my name is called. You say you're Christian. The name of Christ is in that name. "If they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And yes, that was a promise given at a particular time in history to a particular people. It is true. But can we not claim this promise? Can believers in any age not take these words and bring them before God's throne and say, "Lord, help us. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to see our own sins. Help us to put away our sins. Forgive our sins. And then heal our land. Heal our land." This is a time for resolution, to resolve afresh to pray to God. It is also a time for us to resolve to proclaim the gospel. These are days of gospel opportunity. These are days when the Lord gives us people to talk to, people to engage in conversation, and we can certainly make the gospel known as the Lord would give us opportunity. We can remind people that September 11th was a wake-up call, because awful and all as it was, unspeakably awful, people have often referred to things like that as having gone through hell, but that is not true. It is not true. Because hell is so much worse than anything we can imagine this side of eternity. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And the Bible tells us that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We read this morning again a very appropriate portion in Luke chapter 13. And you may have noticed there that there's mention made of a collapsed tower. Now, it didn't kill hundreds or thousands of people. It killed 18. History tells us that they may well have been construction workers building the tower in Siloam. But Jesus said this about them. Luke 13, verse 4. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, a building collapse, and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. No. No. They weren't caught up in that because God was punishing them in particular for being more wicked than other people. No, that is not true. And I would say to anyone who might even hear this message, whose loved one was killed in the 9/11 tragedy, don't ever assume or think that because your loved one was taken away in those circumstances, that was God punishing either you or them. But there's a voice, the voice of God to us in that. He's saying, no, no, they were not greater sinners above others. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You need to think about the lesson that is in it for you. And this is where we can bring to people the greatest news they'll ever hear. On the basis of the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God, our judge, is willing to set us free so that we are no longer condemned. When you come in true repentance and faith, turning from your sins and trusting the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, all your sins will be forgiven and you'll have peace with God. And when this earthly life is over, you'll spend the endless ages of eternity in God's presence, where there is no sin, where there is no sickness, where there is no sorrow, where there is no death. John Blanchard told a story of how the day before that terrorist outrage, that day that I was in New York, September 10th, there was an American Airlines passenger who noticed one of the flight attendants breaking up ice with a wine bottle. He was afraid she might hurt herself doing that, and so he asked if there was some other way of doing that. And that flight attendant was so impressed with his care and concern, they had a little chat together, and after they talked together, she gladly accepted a Christian tract, a gospel tract from him. Later in the flight, she told him it was the sixth tract of that kind that she had been given recently. And she said to the passenger, "What does God want from me?" And that passenger replied, "Your life." And he explained to that flight attendant her need, as we all have a need, to get right with God through trusting in the work of Christ. Less than 24 hours later, that flight attendant was on the first plane to crash into the World Trade Center. Who knows? Who knows but what God saved her soul? I don't know. But we need to resolve as believers that we're not only going to pray to God for ourselves, for our nation, but that we're going to proclaim the gospel, and let us resolve finally to practice godliness. We don't know the day or the hour, do we? That's often said by people. You don't know what a day will bring forth. I remember taking a picture of the Twin Towers from the boat as we were leaving Liberty Island. And in that picture, I could show you, you can see Manhattan Island, and above the Twin Towers there's a black cloud. I remember my mother looking at that photo some time later, and she said, "It looks like a cloud of foreboding, doesn't it?" Yeah, well, in hindsight it does. In hindsight it does. We don't know what a day will bring forth. 10 years on, this is more true for us than it was 10 years ago. We don't know what a day will bring forth. Let us redeem the time. There's none of us in this room or under the sound of my voice that knows either the day or the hour when we will be taken away from this life. What is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Friends, we're not here to stay. We need to be right with God. And may the Lord apply His own word to our hearts for His name's sake.